Amen. Take your Bibles out and turn to Zephaniah. I am trying to cram as much as I can into these next 2 weeks. 65 pages of notes on three chapters. I think we've covered a little bit, but I haven't got deep. The culmination is what I would call this group of verses. Tonight, the culmination, as we're winding down the book of Zephaniah, we still have part of it to go next week, but actually it'll be the longest message. It really ties it all in. But this is talking about the culmination. The remnant is what I would, the first thing that I want to look at, the remnant here. He's talking to both Jews and Gentiles. He's been addressing Israel or Judah rather at different points, but then he brings in the Gentiles as well, and we've brought that out. But tonight, as we get into this, understand this burning fire of God's justice is not to destroy the world. The flood was there to destroy the world. But this day of the Lord in the tribulation in this part is not there to destroy man, not his total destruction. There will be much destruction, but it's there to purify the nations, to purify Jerusalem. And God says, and as we'll get into it tonight, he says that he's going to heal. And he's going to transform this remnant and bring them into a family or his kingdom. So after they call on the name of the Lord, being purified, and he'll get into a lot of that here this evening, they're going to turn from their evil ways, which is the purpose of purification. So as we get into this, let's begin to read in verse chapter 3, in verse number 9. Chapter 3, verse number 9. The Bible says, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all the doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then will I take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. And thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." Father, help us tonight as we study your word, that these verses might ring true in our hearts and in our lives, and that we might become more like thee. Bless us now as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Notice in verse number 9, he says, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language." And he tells us why. He says that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. So he says, "For then will I turn." The idea is turning around or to change. That's God's desire for every one of us, that he would turn us around from the direction we're going. That's what repentance is all about. He wants every man to repent. And that they're going the wrong way, they see the error of their way, and they turn around and turn to Jesus Christ. That's what he's wanting even here during this tribulation. He says, to the people of pure language. He's going to turn to the people of pure language. The term is a purified lip. Now that sounds a little strange, but a purified lip. What did he do when the priest met Jesus and Isaiah in the temple there? It said he purified his lips. There's more there than meets the eye. It speaks of Israel and of the remnant and all that are the purified that are saved. He's going to change them. He's going to purify them. He's going to give them a new heart. That's why one of the verses that I've always loved is in 1 John and 4, verse 17. He says, as we are, or as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, once we're saved, we're supposed to be like he is. So are we. What he loves, I love. What he hates, I hate. Where? Not when we get to heaven, because everything can be perfect there. But in this world, a Christian is supposed to have the desires and the motivations just like God himself. Now, it speaks of one language here, a pure language. The confusion of languages at Babel. As you remember, go back in the Old Testament, you remember God saw the thoughts of man and what they were trying to do was evil, and they was building the tower up into the heavens. They were becoming gods. They were becoming the one that was worshiped and all of this. And God says, no, that's not what I sent you to do. And what does he do? He confuses their language. They're all speaking, but they can't understand each other. They cannot communicate. But at Pentecost, when he comes there at Pentecost and the Spirit of God indwells man for the first time, he undoes that confusion. Now, as they were speaking, everyone heard them speak in their own language perfectly, even in their own dialect. So as God used the disturbing of languages for a judgment, now he comes back and he undoes what has been done and he gives us all one language. It's amazing to me when I go over to Africa, those believers are speaking the same thing that I'm speaking. When you go to China in the mission field, those preachers are preaching exactly the same thing. The gospel does not change. God does not change. The direction and the purpose and what all the children of God are there for is all the same. When they get to this point and they're ready to go into the millennial reign, God says, I'm going to turn them. I'm going to give the people a pure language. He's going to straighten all this out. Everybody's going to have the same language. We talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We talk about love. We talk about joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Every part of that is a fruit of the Spirit. And that's what should be emulating from our lives and from our mouths. You listen to people, sometimes it's hard because every other word is taking the name of God in vain and filth and just everything that they come out. They've got to twist it and make an innuendo to something sexual or something perverted. God says, not anymore. When we go into the millennial, God says, I'm changing all that. There's not going to be any of this anymore. Now, what's the purpose of that? Why is he changing all this? Well, number one, so that we can have a relationship with God. God has always desired a relationship with his people. And as I've looked at Christianity, I remember when I was growing up, and I grew up in a church. And after church, we'd go out drinking. I mean, when we was out there sucking on the booze, you know. Total hypocrisy. But why? We had religion. We knew about God. But there was no personal relationship with God. And I dare say that the majority of Christians in America have no personal relationship with God. Well, we know about God, but we don't know God. And that's why when we read things or the preacher preaches things, and it kind of shocks us instead of blesses us and lifts us up. Because we're seeing a God that we don't know. As we've covered all of the destruction and things that God says he's going to pour out upon the earth, and we begin to say, boy, I don't know about this God. He could do that? You hear the world all the time. How could a God let this happen? How could he let my husband or brother or sister or mom or dad or relative or friend be killed in this car wreck? How could God? Because of us. Nothing to do with God. It has to do with our sin. And we're getting what we deserve most of the time. Why did God create man with a mind? With a will, with an emotion. Why did he create us like that? So that we could think and reason and that we could love God on purpose. That we could have that relationship. We could have that desire. We could make his will our will. And that's why God made us this way. Why did he call Adam in the garden? Why did he call out to him? Adam had sinned, disobeyed God. So why did God even call out to him? He wanted a relationship with man. Why did God give us the Bible? You know why you've got this thing? It's not a bookmarker. It's not something you just put on the shelf. It looks good. This is God wanting a relationship with you and with me. He wants to communicate to us. And that's why the prophets went through so horrible circumstances, many of them killed and slaughtered. That's why Christians down through the years that have tried to preserve God's word and take care of it have lost their lives, because God wants a relationship with these people, and this is how we get that relationship, through the word of God. Why did God send his son Jesus to redeem us instead of just destroying us? I mean, he created us. If I go out in my shop and I make something and I don't like it, maybe it gave me a big old splinter or something and I just got up on the wrong side of the bed, I have every right, and it's no problem. I can burn that thing. I can destroy it. I can beat it with a hammer. I can do whatever I want, and I'm justified in doing that. The wages of sin is what? Death. So whenever you sin or I sin, God has every right of just putting the hammer down and destroying us. But yet when man sins, what does God do? He sends his only begotten son to die on the cross. Why? Because he wants a relationship with us. He wants to know you. He wants you to know him. He already knows your problems. He wants you to bring them to him so that you can trust in him, so that he can comfort you, so that he can give you answers, so he can help you grow spiritually. He wants a relationship with you. Why did God give us access to the throne of grace? That we may find help in time of need. Because God wants a relationship with us. That's the only reason. In Revelation 4:11, the Bible says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." We were created to please him. That takes a relationship. He didn't create a bunch of robots. He created human beings that can think and love. Even now, God desires a relationship. Why do you think God gives the pastor the messages he does? He's trying to build that relationship with your Heavenly Father. I love the song, and I wrote it down here. I'm not going to read all of it, but "I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee." He wants a relationship. You listen to the songs we sing, and God wants that relationship with us. Why? He says in that same passage, that same verse, to serve him with one consent. That's purpose number two. He wants a relationship, number one, but so that we can serve him with one consent. When we have that relationship with God, we will serve him. Now, that's a strong statement, I know. But when we have a relationship with God, we will serve him. This consent, the word consent, with one consent, it means to shoulder. It means to get busy. The Septuagint in the Greek translation of the Bible here renders it one under one yoke. In other words, we all get together. We all work together. We all serve together. That's why Vacation Bible School is so much fun. It's because you got more workers than you got kids almost. Everybody is together. They're all working together. That's the way it's supposed to be. But sadly, in most churches, it is not. Why aren't people faithful to church? Now, I'm going to meddle here a while. Why do people only come to church on Sunday morning? Don't come back on Wednesday. Don't come Sunday night. No relationship. No relationship. Everything else is more important than my relationship with God. I don't know about you, but when I met my sweetheart, I would do anything. I'd pay somebody to take my duty if I could go ahead and be with her. Huh? I mean, I would work twice as hard. I would do whatever just in order to spend another 10, 15, 20 minutes half hour, hour, whatever it is. You know what I'm talking about, son? You better. How many of y'all felt like that? Why don't we feel like that about God? The reason I wanted to be with her is because we had a relationship. That relationship was building. It was drawing greater and greater. And I don't take meetings. If they want me to come for a meeting and they don't want my wife coming, we ain't going. Why? She's my helpmate. I can probably count on both hands the number of days in the last 54 years we've been separated outside of when I was in the military on the ship. Over in Africa, almost every day of our life over there, we was together. Why? We got a relationship. Could I have left her? You bet. I ain't leaving her because we have a relationship. Why don't people come back Sunday night? No relationship. Wednesday night? Not that big of a deal. You see, we do what we want to do. And God says when he's going to change these things, and one of the reasons is that we have a relationship. And if we have a relationship, we will serve him with one consent. We will get yoked together with those other people that have a relationship, and we will do whatever God says, no matter what the cost. Relationship. Verse number 10. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. He said, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, believers around the world, he says, even beyond those places, the Gentiles, those that have cried out to God for salvation, my suppliants, the word means worshipers. Or incense, the prayers of God's people goes up. Those that call out to me, that's who he's talking about. Those people in all the different parts of the world that have called out and cried out to me, God says, that's who I'm talking about. Not just Israel. He said, even the daughter of my dispersed, it includes the dispersed Jews. Those that have been persecuted, those that have believed the gospel and have had to flee for their lives. I don't know if you've ever met anybody that's had to literally flee for their life because of their faith in Christ. We have. I named the guy. When he got saved as a Muslim and buddy, I mean, there wasn't just anything out on the sidewalk. You're gone. And then they were going to kill him. And he come and stayed at the church with us for a while. And then finally, one night he was gone. And he got word back to us. He said, they're going to kill me. I got to go. And one day I'm sitting there waiting for my sugar. She was in the market. And I just kind of sitting there thinking about things. And knock on my window and scared me to death. And I rolled down the window. And here's he is. Here's Joshua. He said, Pastor, he said, I'm just going through town. I'm out of here. He said, they found out where I'm living down yonder. And he said, I've got to go to the other side of the country. He said, I saw your van. He said, I just wanted to come and thank you for telling me about Jesus Christ. And then he was gone. We've had that several times. The dispersed. They shall bring mine offering, the prayers, the praise, the worship. Those that have a personal relationship of God, that are serious about the things of God, that's who he's talking about. But then he talks about the nations. The nations. The judgment of nations. In verse number 11, in that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou that shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. In that day, the day of the Lord, from the very first chapter and all the way through, he keeps coming back to that day, the day of the Lord, when he pours out his judgment upon all of mankind. He said, shalt thou not be ashamed of all thy doings. Why? Repentance. Repentance. The purification for God's people. There's no more shame. They're forgiven. Their sins are blotted out. They're covered. They're remembered no more. He says, in that day, for my people, he said, it'll be all washed away. He said, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. Look, we're not perfect. Not one person in here is perfect. But we're forgiven. We're saved. We're God's children. And that makes all the difference in the world. Saved by the grace of God, the grace and mercy causes us to acknowledge that we are guilty, that we have sinned against a holy God, and that brings about repentance. He says, for then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. Then is like the word therefore. We'll always stop and find out what it's there for. We'll stop when it says then. What was happening before, and now he's going to tell you what's going to happen now. Then, when judgment is brought upon the nations of the world, when that tribulation comes forth, he said, I will take away out of the midst of thee every lost person on the face of God's earth is cast into hell. He takes them out. Now, how do I know that that's what he's talking about, taking them out? And I've always heard people discuss and go back and forth and be confused about some verses in the New Testament which talks about that same thing. So let me go ahead and go through a couple of those. First of all, the context of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, the abomination of desolation has already passed. That's at the middle of the tribulation. That's in verse number 15. Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. The abomination of the desolation has been done. Okay? He comes after the tribulation in verse number 29. After the tribulation in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Okay? So you get the context. And we get down to verse number 37, and he says, but as for the days of Noah were, so shall also the what? Coming of the Son of Man be. What's he talking about? That day of the Lord, when the Son of Man comes again at the end of that tribulation. He says in verse 38, for as in the day that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. He's using Noah's ark as the illustration of exactly what he's talking about here in Zephaniah. Verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and did what? Took them away. Who'd he take away? All of the lost outside of the ark. All the lost were taken away. so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 40, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be what? Taken, the lost man, he's the one that's taken, and the other left. Left for what? To go into the millennial. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken. Who's that? The lost one. And the other left. The saved one is left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. The lost aren't supposed to be watching. The saved are. Those that are taken are the lost people. And what does he say in Zephaniah about these people? He said, I'm going to take from among you those people. All of the lost at the judgment of nations are cast into the lake of, or into hell. He goes on and he says, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. The Jews were very proud and haughty about the temple. They worshiped the temple and knew not God. But in their worship, their pride was so arrogant. But now he says, we're changing things. The pride is not going to be in a temple, in a building anymore. You notice everybody always talks about, boy, we're going to, they over in Jerusalem, they've got the all the stuff ready to put the temple back together. I'm not worried about no temple. I'm looking for Jesus to come. And that's what he's saying here. He said, the Jews that prided themselves in the temple and all the ceremonies and things like that, he said, the pride will be in Jesus himself. Only meekness, humility, love, trust is going to be exemplified by the believers, and it's all going to be shown towards Jesus Christ, not a temple. And then we come to the kingdom in verse number 12, the millennial kingdom. He says, and I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Now, this is interesting. He said, I'll leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people. I can't find one verse in all the Bible, and I've been searching for weeks to find one verse in the Bible that says there'll be poor class in the millennial. I believe this is talking about the physical takeover of Babylon. Now remember, and this is what makes it difficult, there he's giving a twofold prophecy here. He's prophesying about the Babylonians coming in and destroying and taking Judah captive and destroying the land and taking them out and all of this, and a lot of that is pertaining to this. But this is a second fold or a continual prophecy that goes on past into the future that deals with the day of the Lord, and many of these things that we've seen did not take place when Babylon came in and destroyed Judah. But I believe he's talking about that time because they did come in. And they left the poor because they couldn't do anything for the Babylonians. And they left the poor. I believe it was a fulfillment when the Babylon conquered Judah, Christians. I know we've been persecuted down through the years, and there are plenty of poor people. I don't know if they'll be rich or poor in the millennial. I do not know that. But I cannot find one verse, the only verse that I can find that would possibly indicate that there would be any poor in the millennial is Isaiah 11:4. But I believe this is referring to the tribulation and not the millennial. And it says, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. The poor is mentioned there, but I believe he's talking about those in the tribulation, because he is smiting the earth with the rod of his mouth. And that's what comes when he comes down at the end of the tribulation, destroying men with the sword of his mouth. It seems that to me it's referring to the tribulation, but I can't find any other verse that would indicate that there's poor in the millennial. It says, they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The poor and the afflicted, obviously they trust Christ much quicker than the rich and the famous. And that's why God said when Jesus came, he was preaching the gospel to the poor, to those that were in need. Those that have been spared here, he's talking about. The church always thrives when there's persecution. Yes, you have some people leave, but you have many more that will really come to Jesus Christ because they realize what's happening to them. In verse number 13, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The remnant of Israel, they will do no iniquity, no lies. These are true believers that they have, their lives have been changed by the gospel. They're people of integrity. Now listen, what should be in a Christian's life when they get saved? The same thing. He said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Ezekiel 11:19 says, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of the flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. God says, look, I'm going to change you. When did God change you? Some of us, it was pretty obvious. We were pretty ornery. And God totally changed our lives. But some folks weren't all that bad in most people's eyes. But they still have to be a change. What changed in your life when you got saved? He said, I'm going to take that old stony heart out, and I'm going to put that new heart in there. What kind of heart do you have? Always belly aching and moaning about something. Can't get along with nobody. Always having problems. Never can just kind of get it together. Where's the relationship? All of this, he says, believers are changed. And he says, in that day, there'll be no perverseness, no wickedness, no cheating, no deceit, no politicians. Oh, that wasn't in my notes. You're going to have to really do a lot of changing, amen? For they shall feed and lie down. And I thought about the green pastures. God said he'll lead us by them green pastures and by the still waters, the provision that he gives to us, the comfort that he gives to us, the peace. That's the millennial. As he's purified everything, he's changed everything, he's passed out his judgment, He's taken all the lost people that are on the face of God's earth and he's cast them into hell. And now, he says there's going to be no more of this stuff. There's no more lying. No more deceitful tongue. No more iniquity. Only a perfect millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. He says, and none shall make them afraid. That's perfect tranquility, security. No fear, no Satan, no roaring lion, no false teachers, no persecuting tyrants, no grievous wolves, no cruelty. Safe in Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to that. We'll be the bride. We're not going through the tribulation. And he doesn't set up the kingdom for us. If you're looking for the king to come, you're looking for the wrong person. You need to be looking for your husband, because he's coming for his bride. We're not setting up a kingdom. We're not kingdom building. I hear people say that all the time. We're building the kingdom. No, we're not. We're going to be in the New Jerusalem with our husband, our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a time. Has God changed your life? Can others see it? Can they see it? Do you have a new heart? I was witnessing this guy just the other day, and God just keeps bringing me back to this. Some of these guys that are, they're in bad shape. I said again, are you ready to meet God? And there was silence. Because he knows he's not. Are we ready to meet God? Do you have that real, genuine relationship with your Heavenly Father? A lot of people have fathers, but they have no relationship with them. But our Heavenly Father, that's His desire. And that should be our desire, that we have a personal, everyday relationship. Such a desire and a longing to be with God and God's people and around God's word and the things of God. Kind of like, I want to be with my sugar. Do you have that personal relationship? If not, you can. But you're going to have to turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. Father in heaven, You've been so good to us. And Lord, we see hope at the end of the tunnel. After all the problems and all the discouragement and all the judgment and everything being poured out, yet, Lord, You've given us hope here that many of those will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and be saved and enter into the millennial period to love You and serve You and have that personal relationship. Father, help us to seek You, to love You with all of our heart, with all of our soul. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.